discuss the book of Malachi. If you'd like to read along with me, it's the last book in the Old Testament. I'm trying to say that you don't know where your books of the Bible are, but those last couple of prophecies there are only a page or two apiece. They're easy to turn over, easy to miss. I want to read from Malachi, starting with chapter 3 and verse 1. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi, purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against the false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow, the fatherless, that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Pray that the Lord will be with me as I speak from these verses of Scripture, and in particular that last verse of Scripture that I read. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. As I just stated, this book of prophecy is the last book in the Old Testament. And I have to give a little bit of history that leads us to this point in order for us to fully understand what this prophecy, what this prophet had on his mind from the Lord to say here to these Israelites. We, of course, know that the Israelites were in bondage in Egypt. The Lord, through Moses, by the providential hand of God, delivered them from that land to a land called Canaan land, flowing with milk and honey. That exodus that took place at that time was several thousand years before this, before now, before this prophecy was written. This prophecy, they say, was written anywhere from 400 to 425 B.C. And of course, this is the last prophecy before the New Testament. There was 400 years of silence, if you will, as far as word from God towards his people. There was nobody sent to deliver God's judgment upon these people and to guide them during that time. It was a period of silence. But again, this took place about a thousand years after the Israelites became, it may be a little bit more than a thousand, don't hold me to that date. But anyway, what I'm walking up to is after they became citizens, if you will, of Canaan land, they strayed from the way in which God told them to go, and God suffered them to be taken into Babylonian captivity. And the Israelites were, of course, they were taken into captivity by the Babylonians, taken to Babylon. After that, the Lord answered the prayers of Israel and allowed the Persian king Cyrus to overtake Babylon. And so stay with me for just a minute. It's very important for us to understand this. While they were in Babylonian captivity, there was no right, the Israelites had no right to worship as the Lord instructed them to do. They had no rights under that Babylonian captivity to do what God told them to do in terms of the sacrifices and in terms of the worship service that they were supposed to be partaking in. They could not do it under Babylonian captivity. That was some severe punishment to the Israelites. And once this Persian king overcame Babylon, they were able again to go back to Jerusalem and reset up the temple. And reestablish the temple, reestablish their worship service as the Lord instructed them to do so. They didn't necessarily own the land anymore. The Lord did not allow them to possess the land, but they did possess the freedom to do what God had told them to do. And there was a time of revival when they did that. There was a time, I believe that Scripture teaches that there was about 40,000 Jews, which is a small number upon the number of that were in Babylonian captivity, a small number, which Scripture refers to as a remnant of the Israelites left Babylon, went back to Jerusalem to set up Solomon's temple. That's what they did. There was a period of revival during this time. These people really wanted to get back to what they had been doing. They really, really wanted to get back to what the Lord had showed them to do. and some of the prior prophecies as you lead it up to this time, it was a severe challenge for them to fall right back into place where they were supposed to be. They missed the Passover one time. And the Lord, one of the prophets went to the Lord and said, Lord, although we've missed the correct date to do the Passover, can we still do it? And the Lord said, of course you can. Of course you can. So again, there was a desire for these people to get back into the ways of God. That was about 100 years before this prophecy was written. By this time, this prophecy was penned, the Israelites had started to spiral again. They were starting to spiral again back to the same point where the Lord had gotten where the Lord suffered them to come in the Babylonian captivity. And you say, well, why is that important? Well, there's something for us to understand. There's a very close correlation there between that civil setting that took place in Jerusalem at that time than it is to New Testament Christians today. We don't exactly live in a world where we're Christians necessarily rule the roost, but we do have the right to do as we need to do. There's no excuse for any of us to not do what God has instructed us to, because we have the privilege and the right to do it here in this country. And although we don't have necessarily the force that I'd like to see Christianity have in this country today, we nonetheless have the privilege of doing what God has instructed us to do in our Christian walk. We have the ability to do that. And again, as I've said time and time again, this country seems to be spiraling backwards and spiraling away from doing that which God has instructed us to do, the way in which we should be behaving, the way in which we should be worshiping. And that's the reason why I went back and went through the history that led to this book, that led to this prophet Malachi penning these words. The Persians, Cyrus, the king of Persia, allowed these Israelites, he said, you can worship as you want to. You can. You don't possess the land. This is not yours, it's mine. And it was his. He had won it through battle. But you can do as you need to do. But as I read through these things that the prophet Malachi covers here, it didn't necessarily mean that the Israelites were doing that anymore. They were beginning a slow spiral. And we know spiral way out of control by the time that Christ came and that Christ came on the scene. He rebuked them time and time again. If I turn over just right to the next book of Scripture in the Bible, in Matthew chapter 15, there's plenty of places to go in Matthew if you want to read again. The state of God's people at this time is covered perfectly in Malachi. It lets us know exactly what the state of God's people was whenever God came into the picture in the New Testament. This book, Malachi, leads us directly into what was the state of those people at that time. Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, said, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. In vain they worship me. Your heart has drawn far from me. You're here, you're going through the motions, but your heart has drawn far from me. That was the state of God's people when Christ came into the picture. Now, it's very important for me also, before I really get bogged down here in some of the teachings of this book, to tell you that the messenger that I've read about here in chapter 3 and verse 1 was John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a New Testament figure, but he was more or less just like an Old Testament prophet. He was the messenger who was coming, who was supposed to prepare the way for the Lord. And that's the one that Malachi is prophesying about here. If the Israelites would have really taken the words of these prophets seriously, they would have known who John the Baptist was. They would have known who Christ was. And there was a remnant who did. There was a remnant that Malachi speaks about here in God's Word who did believe in Christ whenever he came into the picture. But this book in particular uses a different way in teaching the Israelites. Malachi will say, I have loved, like he does in chapter 1 and verse 2, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say. Elder Michael Goins refers to this as dialectic rhetoric. That's a little bit out of my league. Maybe some of you know what that means, dialectic rhetoric. But if Brother Michael says that's what it is, then I believe that's what it is. That's what type of teaching he uses here. It's the same teaching that a lot of ministers use today. Like when I stand before you and I say, Christianity, modern-day Christianity says this, but God's Word says this. It's the way that you teach someone, that the way a lot of people believe that the way God's Word teaches is, as a matter of fact, the opposite. And he uses that sort of teaching here to the Israelites. And that's where I want to go. I want to go to the, you believe this, but God says this, of this book of Malachi. And again, focus on that last verse of Scripture I read. For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. That's what I'd like you to keep in mind as I read through this morning, because there's a beautiful teaching there in that verse of Scripture. It does not teach that the Lord has predetermined everything to come to pass, and that whatever he has predetermined will come to pass. That's not what that means by I change not. And I hope that you agree with me when you leave here today that there's not much comfort in thinking that. There's not much comfort in thinking that everything's been absolutely predestinated. But there is a comfort in knowing that God is the Lord, and that he changes not in the way in which Malachi is teaching here, and that is that the love that God has for his people never changes. The love of the Father never changes towards his people. Again, that's so comforting if you take it for what it is. And the reason why I went back and spent all that time, the reason why I kind of got up here in a hurry this morning, is because I want you to realize the similarities between the times of that time and the times that we live in. It's not that different. It's not that different. It's 2,400 years ago, I know. But it's not that different. It is not that different. Some of these doctrines that they taught then is the same doctrine we battle against today that a lot of Christians believe. Christianity says this, but God's Word says this. And the first one, he comes right out of the gates teaching it there in chapter 1, verse 2. I have loved you, saith the Lord. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? How can this people honestly say that? If you go back and you read through this history that's got us to this point, how can the Israelites honestly believe that God didn't love them? Time and time again, he delivered them. Time and time again, God delivers us here in this world. How can we honestly sit back and say, when hast thou loved us, God? Now, if you're full of pride this morning, I'm telling you, what I'm going to say is going to hurt your feelings. I'm going to tell you. And a lot of people are puffed up with pride when they read the words of Scripture that I'm about to read to you that's in God's Word, because they don't want to hear them. Because they believe a certain thing, they believe a certain teaching out there in the world, and they don't want to hear it. It's nothing but pride. I don't mind calling it what it is. There was a time in my life when I was probably filled with the same pride, so I don't mind stepping on it a little bit. If you've got pride in your heart this morning, the Lord's house, nothing I'm going to say to you is going to matter anyway. You're not going to let it soak in, so I might as well tell you that you can tune me out if you've got pride in your heart this morning. Because what he says then, he says, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, said the Lord, yet I loved Jacob. And I hated Esau. That's taught in Scripture. He hated Esau. He hated Esau. And you say, why are you pounding that in? Because if you're full of pride, you don't see why he hated Esau. Because you don't see the beauty in the fact that he loved Jacob for no reason. And it does the same thing the Lord does. If you're full of pride and you honestly think that there's something in your bones, in your body, that is lovable by God, then you're wrong. The only reason why you're loved is for Christ's sake. That's the only thing that makes us lovable. When we're dead in sin, we possess a carnal mind which is enmity against God. There's nothing lovable about you until the Lord warns you again, and then you have the Holy Spirit within you. That's what makes God love you. And it's pride that makes people not accept what is taught in God's Word about Jacob and about Esau. He loved Jacob, and he hated Esau. Again, these teachings that are in the book of Malachi are not for the prideful, and that's the reason why the Jews didn't accept what was taught. They were full of pride. Every time, if you want to read a whole book about the times whenever Christ came on the scene, Matthew chapter 23 is a good book to go to. And I'm not going to go to it this morning for the sake of time. But go home and read Matthew chapter 23 and tell me that Jesus Christ did not tell the Jews at that time, you are full of pride, and that's the reason why you don't believe who I am. They were full of pride at that time. They were full of pride. They did not want to hear the plain biblical teachings that Christ was bringing forward. This is one of them. This is one that we hold near and dear to. And it's because you can't have pride and believe in that God loved Jacob and God hated Esau. If you believe that, if you take Scripture for what it is, and are willing to step on everything else that Christianity is going to tell you today, God hated Esau. He hated somebody, brothers and sisters. He did. He's not entitled to love anybody. Remember that, and that'll make you swallow your pride a little bit. That'll make you put things into perspective and what a beautiful teaching it is, the fact that he loved anybody. Because there's nothing lovable about us. Again, Romans chapter 8, verses 4 through 6, I think, teaches that a man possesses an enmity against God in that carnal state. There's nothing lovable about us. And I'm glad that the prophet Malachi started out with this teaching, because it allows me to go ahead and cover one of the most beautiful teachings in God's Word, that God loves a people. Again, I am the Lord, I change not. It does not mean that God, if God never changes, there's no reason for prayer. There's no reason to get on your knees and pray to God if you believe that everything that is going to come to pass has been absolutely predestinated. Because then you're asking God to do something that if it wasn't already in the works, then he's not going to do it anyway. We know that there are plenty of times in the Old Testament and in the New Testament where God answered prayer. Sometimes it was not for the benefit of the Israelites. We know that the Israelites prayed for a king. The book of 1 Samuel records that. 1 Samuel chapter 8 records the Samuel going to the God in prayer and saying, look, these people want a king, and Samuel was mad about him for one. So God answered that prayer. Again, we're not talking that God never changes. That's not what Scripture teaches. But Scripture does teach that the love that the Father has for his people never changes. That's a beautiful teaching if you understand it for what it is. That means that no matter what, and the reason why I'm hitting on that so much strongly is because he's going to blister them pretty good for some things that they're doing. And he'll blister you pretty good if you actually read the New Testament and see yourself in some of the failures that are taught in it. There's plenty that I do wrong in my life, in my walk here. But there's one thing that comforts me. God is Lord, and he changes not. His love for me changes not. You know, there was an article that came out in the... And I hope you don't think here that I mentioned certain newspaper articles, certain journalistic articles. But you know, I do read out there. I mean, I'm not completely tuned out. I read my Bible, too. But you know that 75% of Christians... Just in this poll, and again, you can take it for what it's worth. If you don't want to believe the poll, don't. But I believe polls when I see the experiences I've had in my walk support them. And this was a poll that I've seen that I believe is right, because it said that 75% of Americans believe that there's another way to heaven than what their faith teaches. You hear that? There's 75% of Christians in America today that believe that there's another way to heaven than what their faith teaches. That teaches you, that shows me that a lot of Christians believe that there's more out there than what they're fed. They understand the love of God. They're not willing to recognize what God's Word teaches about it, but they understand the love of God. Before I attended Bethany the first time, my wife and I were attending a mega church there in downtown, or there outside the perimeter, and something struck me that day, because I realized that people in that congregation did not actually believe what that pastor was saying. Because he said something that struck a nerve with me, and you know, it struck it with them too. Something he said, it was a very hateful comment that he made, and I don't mind mentioning it because it's, again, I believe this poll because it supports something I've seen. I saw that day, the main pastor was out of town, I guess, on a preacher's trip or whatever, and the associate pastor was filling in, and he made reference during his sermon to attending a funeral that past week of someone who had committed suicide. And, you know, a lot of faiths will teach you that if someone does that, if someone commits suicide, then there's no way that they live in the eternal glory of heaven. But we don't believe that. God's Word won't support that. God's Word supports grace. Grace is sufficient for people who commit suicide, just as it's sufficient for those who die of natural causes. But this particular brother was on a roll, and people were standing up and shouting, and I was so uncomfortable, I just wanted to crawl under the seat I was sitting in. But anyway, he kept on and on about this brother who they were preaching about committing suicide. And then he went on a rant, and he said, I got to tell you that unless he accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior, he's in hell today. And you know what? Our whole congregation said, whoa. I don't think there was an amen in the whole place. And let me tell you something, half of the people in there were standing up and cheering by that time. But you know what? That struck a nerve with them. That was not a sweet sound that they heard. Now that's what that church teaches, and that's what they believe will get them to heaven one day. It's the fact that they have accepted or believed. But you know what? That didn't sound sweet to somebody. So what does that tell me? That tells me that people believe that there's a stronger love of God than what the Christian world teaches. There's a market out there for the Primitive Baptist Church. I believe it. I don't believe that we're going to grow to a local mega church size. Don't get me wrong. But there's a market to feed the people of God out there today. That does not feed them. That will not feed somebody, a weary soul, who has just lost a loved one. What if people stood in the pulpit that day in front of the loved ones of the people who had just, of the man who had just done that? Maybe you've been struck by this. I know personally a lot of people, several people who have been struck by their loved one taking their life in this manner. And I could not think of anything worse to say to somebody who is in that time. What a discomfort that is. To teach that and to say it. And you know what? That congregation responded right in line with what that officer said. And again, that's the reason why I mentioned it. It's not, I'm not going to mention every statistic that I read, because unless I've personally seen it, I'm not going to bring it to you. But I personally saw it that day, and you know, I said, that didn't sit right with these people. They don't believe that. They don't believe it. They may be going there. They may think that they're doing right, and I'm going to get to this in a minute. They may think that they're doing right by going there. A lot of bless their heart, people just think that I'm just taking my family to church and I'm doing what I should be doing. That's the mindset of a lot of people today. And in a way, I don't want to say I feel sorry for them, but in a way, I just rejoiced that congregation did that. That all of a sudden, people went from standing up to sitting down. They didn't want to hear that. That's not what feeds somebody. But what feeds them is, I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob will not confuse, not consume, not consume, not consume. If we know the teachings from the Old Testament, we know what that means. That you sons of Jacob, and Isaac shall thy seed be called. Isaac, of course, born his two children were Jacob and Esau. And he said, Jacob have I loved, but Esau's seed have I not. Esau's seed, as he said, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste with dragons of the wilderness. I laid Esau's heritage to waste, yet I blessed you seed of Jacob, who was renamed at the end of Genesis Israel. That's where the term Israel comes from. And 12 tribes of Israel. Excuse me. That's where that comes from. I blessed you with the land flowing with milk and honey, yet I devoured the heritage of Esau. And yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Shame on them for saying that. Shame on for anybody who's saying today when they go through a trial in this world, somebody saying, God doesn't love me. He wouldn't be letting me go through this if he didn't love me. Shame on you if you've ever said it. Shame on me because I have. God doesn't love you because you're going through some kind of trial. Look back on the time. Count your many blessings, the old hymn says. Count your many blessings and see what God has done for you. And it'll make you shut that tone up right quick about how can you say that you've loved us. He's saved you from an eternal torment. But in hell, and if he does nothing else, that's enough. If he never sees fit to bless you again in this world, and he does, I'm not going to hear anybody tell me that if they live in a country like we live in today, and if you drove to church this morning, that the only blessing that God ever gave you was saving you from eternal hell. I don't believe that. I believe that you've got several blessings that you're just overlooking, maybe. So come talk to me. We'll get straight on it if you want to. Anyway, moving on, this teaching is a plain biblical teaching. God loved Jacob. God hated Esau. God loves the people. God loves the people. He changes not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. The next time that this sort of phrase is mentioned is to the Levites, the ones who were supposed to be offering the sacrifices unto the Lord's table in these worship services. Verse 7 of chapter 1 of Malachi says, ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? Again, he says, you say this. You don't know how you've polluted God through the way that you're sacrificing, the way that you're offering sacrifices unto him. And that you say the table of the Lord is contemptible. Verse 8, and if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts. They were offering blind. They were offering the worst of the flock as sacrifices in the Lord's house. And Malachi is blistering them good for it. And again, this was taking place between 400 and 425 years before Christ arrived on the scene. If it was taking place 400, 425 years before Christ, it didn't get any better after this. And yet these people are still asking, what are we doing wrong? I don't understand what we're doing wrong. They were taking the worst from their flock. They were taking what nobody else would take and bringing it as an offer, as a sacrifice unto God. What a teaching that is. We don't bring our animals to sacrifice them here in the Lord's house. That's the perfect reason why a lot of people want to support having a musical instrument in the church. They said they did it in the Old Testament. Well, guess what else they did in the Old Testament? They bring their bulls and calves to church or to the worship service, and that's what they offered. I don't see anybody doing that just because they want to have a piano in the Lord's house. It's the same example there. It's a dead sacrifice. The New Testament says, offer yourselves a living sacrifice unto God. When you sing, you're alive. Your heart's alive. That's the only way that you're able to sing and offer a living sacrifice unto God. You don't bring dead animals to church. You don't put dead things in church. That's for the sacrifice of the Lord. And these people were offering their leftovers. This was the leftovers. This is what nobody else wanted that they were bringing to God. this God, who again had delivered them time and time again, yet they had all these fine lambs and sheep in their flock, yet they offered the blind and the lame and the blind to sacrifice to God. Verse 11 covers, for the rising of the sun, even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye have profaned it, verse 12, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it. Ye say, what a weariness is it. What a weary burden on me to have to fool with performing sacrifices. And you know, there's a lot of Christians who walk in that life today. They walk in this. It's weary to them. They think it's a little bit too much to do the things that the Lord requires. He requires you to come to His house to worship. He requires you to do good to others. He requires you to have His light shine through Him, shine through you in this world today. Yet a lot of people say, what a weariness it is. What a load on my back that I just don't need. I've got too much going on in this world. What a weariness it is for me to try to do the things that God has asked me to do. Somebody accused me this past week of going to church too much. This person who told me that views his walk in life as going to church as being too much. It's a weary for him to go too much, because I guess it is, because he told me that I went too much. So I guess that he views his walk in his life for one who has done so much for us. So much. So much time and time again. My plate runneth over with blessings from God, yet someone has the nerve to say that you go to church too much. It's not a weary. That's one thing that is not. I'm not saying I'm perfect. There are some things that I view that I view my walk in this life. Whenever the Lord burdens my heart to do and what His Word supports towards others, I do view it in the wrong way. And His Word, and it's the same, again, this is the same mindset of the Israelites from this time. It was weariness unto them. It was a burden to them to do what God had asked them to do. Bring your best. Don't leave the scraps for God. That's not what He wants. He doesn't want the scraps of your life. He wants the best. He wanted the best sheep brought to his sacrifice table for the Levites. But the Levites, they didn't transfer that message on to the Israelites at that time. They were allowing them to bring the ones that nobody else wanted to sacrifice unto God. And he didn't like it. And that's the reason why he sent Malachi to say the very thing that needs to be said today. The Old Testament may have been written a long time ago, but it is very applicable to our walk today. It is very applicable for us to know that the Lord doesn't want our scraps. He doesn't want our offering to the church to come from just what is left over. From after we get done spending time on, or spending money on cars, spending money on movies, and so on and so forth, he wants the best. He wants it off the top. He wants his share off the top. He don't want it off the bottom of what is left. And shame on us for taking that same mindset that the Israelites in that time had taken. Behold, what a weariness is it. And he had snuffed at it, said the Lord of hosts, and he had brought that which was torn and lame and sick. Thus she brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? He's getting pretty good, by the way. If I'm not dramatically interpreting this enough for you, forgive me. I never was into doing that whenever I was growing up, and I have a tough time doing it now, dramatically interpreting God's Word. But you can believe it, there's some exclamation points in here. He's emphasizing some pretty good blistering on these people. He's getting on them, if you will, and yet they still didn't turn. They still didn't heed to the warnings of God to do that which He told them to do. They still didn't, and they spiraled backwards right on up until the time of Christ. The next one that is mentioned is in chapter 2. Actually, I'm skipping one in there. There's another one that is mentioned that they had started to take the marriage. And I probably shouldn't skip it, but for the sake of time, there was a point there was a subject on my mind, which is the love of the Father. The love of a father never changes, is the subject of what I want to get at this morning. So I skipped the next one. The next one was about marriage. They had started to take for granted the marriage ceremony. If that's not more applicable to America today, I don't know what is. People view marriage as just nothing more than a phone call date, marriage, and divorce, just like people years ago with you just breaking up with your high school sweetheart. It's nothing today. Almost half of the unions that are made today in America are ending divorce. People don't view marriage as a commitment, not just to a person, but to God. if people view their marriage in that way, I think they'd be a whole lot more hesitant to just bust it off. But when you say, when you make those vows to each other, you're not just saying to your loved one, which should be enough, somebody that you love, it should be enough for you to tell them those things, but you're also making a vow before God that you're going to fight it out, battle it out, battle it up. Nothing's easy, but anyway, that's not what my heart's on this morning. Chapter 2, verse 17 says, ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, he delighted in them, well, where is the God of judgment? You know, a lot of people today accept sin as just being, well, you know, it's not too bad. It's not too bad for somebody to do this or somebody to do that. And I'm not trying to lay perfection on your lap this morning and tell you that we are. But y'all strive for it, and you should never accept sin as being so simple as just everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord. That's not true. Everyone that doeth evil is not good in the sight of the Lord. There's a wickedness out there in the world today. There is straight depravity that takes place out there in the world today. Everyone that doeth evil is not good in the sight of the Lord. This is a plain Arminian teaching right here. 400 years before Christ ever stepped foot on the ever was born of a virgin in this world. This is plain. This is a lot of what Christianity teaches. Everyone that doeth evil in the sight of everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord. There's a teaching out there that says that God loves everybody who will ever live. We've already covered that. I'm not profound on it anymore. But God clearly hates people. He clearly hated Esau. He has a people who he loves, but he has a people who he does not love, and he's certainly not entitled to. But this is the same sort of mindset. This is everyone that doeth evil is in the sight of the Lord. And everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord. Man, I'm having trouble getting that statement out. But the Apostle Paul in the Roman letter covered this very thing. Because these people thought, well, you know, they think like a lot of people view the primitive Baptist doctrine. Well, if I believed that salvation was by grace and not by anything that I do, then there's no reason for me to behave. There's no reason for me to act right in this walk, in this world. There's no reason for me to do anything good. If I believe that it was that there's of nothing that I'm going to do, if I'm not going to be punished for anything that I do, then I'm just going to do whatever I want to do. And that's the way somebody has personally told me before. I don't believe that because that's what I would, that's the belief I would take from it, that I could behave any way I wanted to. But, you know, someone with that mindset really has to question whether or not they have a conscience about whether or not doing right versus wrong. It's not a matter of whether or not the eternal punishment is going to come upon you because you're doing wrong, but it's a matter of your own conscience. If you can consciously do wrong intentionally, and not have a conscience, if it never bothers you, then that tells me something about you. I'm not going to judge you. I'm not going to tell you whether you're going to go to heaven or hell. But I'm telling you right now that those who the Lord is born again have a conscience. That's the whole part about being born again. It doesn't matter. It doesn't mean you're always going to do right. It does mean that you know right from wrong. You do know what right from wrong is, and it burns you when you do wrong. It's not a good thing to do wrong. It's what goes through your mind when you do it. But in the sixth chapter of the Roman letter, the end of the fifth chapter, the Apostle Paul touched on this very thing. Some of the most beautiful scripture found in God's Word. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Isn't that beautiful? Where sin abounded, where sin takes it to the rooftop, what goes above that sin that goes as far away from God as you can? God's grace. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Not where sin abounded, your own righteousness abounded. God's grace abounded upon that sin that you're committing. And that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so my grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we do that the world accuses us of doing because we believe that grace, that salvation is by the free and sovereign grace of God? The Apostle Paul knew the very trials that was going to come upon the Lord's people whenever they confessed their belief that salvation was by the free and sovereign grace of God. He said, people are going to accuse you of continuing in sin that grace may abound. Well, guess what the next two words are? God forbid. God forbid that you do that. Behave. Is what he's saying. God forbid that you take that mindset out there into the world that grace is going to abound above my sin so that I can do anything that I want to do and never have any consciousness towards the evil that I commit in this world. God forbid that you do that. And that's the beauty of grace. I hope that you're seeing this morning what I'm getting at, that there's something more to God's love than what a lot of people in this world view as. That's the biggest challenge to the Primitive Baptist Church today, is convincing somebody what God's love really is. And that it's not one of His. If He ever loved one of His, it's not love for Him to send Him to eternal torment. God's not going to live in eternity with one that He loves not with Him. I've told somebody before that I'd do anything I could to keep my children from that. If I actually believed that there was something that I could do to keep my children from an eternal torment, I'd do it. I'd dive in whenever I needed to. And my love for my children is so minor compared to God's love for His. You know, there's a country music song out there, and I don't know who sings it. It was before my time. But it says, "Let me tell you a secret about a father's love. A secret that my daddy says is just between us. Daddies don't just love their children every now and again. They love without end, amen." And you know, I don't know if he's a Primitive Baptist, but he's short hit on our doctrine. There's a love without end, amen. And you know, the last verse talks about God's love for His people. If they know half the things I've done, they'll never let me in. He knows everything that you've done, but He's still going to let you in because He loves you. That's our challenge. It's convincing people, those same 75% that believe that there's another way. They're right. For once, the majority of Christians, they got it right. They got it right. They believe that there's more there. There is more there. There is more there than shouting at the top of your lungs and telling somebody that they're going to hell because of something that they did or did not do. There's grace. There's grace where grace much more abounds. Salvation by grace is the term that the Primitive Baptists have coined. You know, that's the one that we hold near and dear to. That's our belief. Salvation by grace. You know, the world has an answer for that now. They'll tell you they believe in grace too. You know, they don't. So I've kind of changed my tone. And I said, well, if they're going to say they believe in grace too, I'm not going to try to teach them what grace is because it takes too long. They won't listen to me that long anyway. So I started to tell people I believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ, which kind of hits them right between the eyes again because they don't believe that Christ finished a thing while He was here on this earth. They believe that there's something else for the sinner to do in order to get to heaven. But there is a beautiful message. God says, I'm hesitant to go read and say, "For I am the Lord," because I want to make sure that you know that I'm reading Scripture. I'm not saying I am the Lord. In verse 6 of chapter 3 of Malachi, He says, "For I am the Lord, I change not." There's not a secret about a father's love anymore. You know, there may be a secret that you tell your child that you love them, and you may not want anybody else to hear it, but God has professed it in His Word. "I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore my people, the seed of Jacob, will not be consumed. You will not go anywhere but to heaven with me. I am the Lord, my love changes not." His love won't change. He's not going to not love one come at the end of time because that one never loved Him. That's not love. Again, it's not love, and that's the challenge today that the Primitive Baptist has in his walk and here in this life, is teaching others about the love of God towards His people. And that it's an eternal love, and that it changes not. Daddies don't just love their children every now and then, and you don't. I know that some here may not have children, but maybe some of you here didn't know your daddy. I don't know, but I can guarantee you, take it from one who has children, take it from one who understands God's Word for what it is, they don't just love their children every now and then. It's a love without end. And our love for our children is so minute. It is so minute, God's love to His. I even hesitate to make the comparison. All I'm trying to do is make you realize what a statement it is when you say that God, the one who God loves, won't be in eternal glory with Him. What a statement that is. I'm trying to make you realize, maybe if it hasn't soaked in yet, just how much God loves His people. Because I know that if you can't relate to God's love for His people, maybe you can relate to your own love for your children. And it's minute, brothers and sisters. It's such a minute love that we have for our children based on what God's love for His is. He came and He died for His. Never having done a thing wrong. Never having done a thing wrong. That His may live in eternal glory with Him. And this is the message that was on my heart this morning. "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore ye sons of Jacob not consumed." You sons of Jacob have messed up everything from the time that I turned you loose. And we have too. But But there was a remnant, by the way. There's a sweet message to them. There's a remnant that continued on until the time of Christ. There was a remnant that did it right. By the way, I think you're seated with the remnant today, but I won't step on any toes there. I believe that to be true. You're seated with the remnant that, if Lord willing, continue right here in Macedonia Church until the Lord comes home again. That's my earnest prayer, is that I'll be a part of it too. the remnant continue on until the time of Christ. But there is such a sweet message, and such a comforting, such a comfort to the child's life when you finally realize God loves me. His love towards me won't change. These sons of Jacob, if you read through these prophecies right here at the end of the Old Testament, they're short. You can read through them in one sitting. You won't find that these did a whole lot of right. Again, there was a time of revival. They wanted to get right, but they kept falling back. They kept falling away. They couldn't get it right. They couldn't be perfect in the sight of God. But God comes right here towards the end of the Old Testament. He says, I change not though. You're wrong. And you're going to continue until that perfect sacrifice is made when my son comes. But you're wrong. But I change my love towards you will never change. You'll still be in glory with me. That's our gospel message here at the Old Baptist Church, is that the Lord's people will live in eternal glory with him. And I hope and pray that if there's one here who wants to unite here with Macedonia Church and stand on the gates, if you will, and challenge the world in what they believe their view of God's love to be, they will come forward and continue this morning.